We're going to continue our study looking at the songs David wrote in the book of Psalms. David wrote at least 78 of the 150 songs, and we've been slowly making our way through them. And if you'd like to follow along by looking at the slides, because maybe I go through it too fast, you can pull out your phone right now, scan that QR code, and it'll call up the slides so you can look at them later. As we start looking at the next song from David, I want to begin by having you use your imagination. I want you to close your eyes right now and imagine you're back 2,000 years ago. You're standing at the foot of the cross watching Jesus die from a Roman crucifixion. Things have been going crazy the last day, particularly when it came to about noon, something supernatural happened. The skies went dark for 3 hours. And as you stood there wondering what on earth is going on, at about 3 p.m., Jesus cries out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You hear his heartfelt cry and you crumble on the inside. The pain that is visible from his physical body and in his words is clearly expressed as he cries that. And you wonder to yourself, Jesus, why are you saying these words? You do look like someone forsaken by God, but we thought you were the Messiah. And as you sit there, you ponder, why those words? Why those words, Lord? Well, if you were a Jew that had studied Scripture, we would have realized that that quote that Jesus made was not just a cry in agony. It was a cry that was specifically quoting a song that had been written by King David 1,000 years ago. And what Jesus was doing there was signifying to them, for you to understand what's happening right now as I'm dying on this cross, go back 1,000 years and look at Psalm 22, and you'll know exactly why this is happening. God has told you, I have told you, not me, but Jesus, have told you that I was going to the cross to die. And this was foretold and prophesied in David's song that is written in Psalm 22. So let's look at Psalm 22 and see why Jesus quoted it as he was dying on the cross at about 3 p.m. after 3 hours of darkness in the sky. Now, to help you understand this song, we're going to see it's broken down into three sections. There's going to be this crisis that is happening as Jesus expresses how lonely he feels, how desperate he feels as he's dying on the cross. But as he's experiencing this crisis on the cross, he remembers truth about his Heavenly Father. The song continues, though, and describes the struggle that Jesus will go through that day as he was taken before a mock court, unjustly criminalized and found guilty for no reason at all, as he was beaten and scourged and eventually taken to this harsh crucifixion that was torture by the Romans for criminals who committed great crimes. You're going to see that Jesus explains what's going to happen in Psalm 22, the struggle that he's going to experience, the agony he's going to feel, and he's going to describe things exactly like a crucifixion that happened when he died on the cross in AD 33, that David actually prophesied 1,000 years earlier when there was no such thing as a crucifixion. But then as you come towards the end of the song, and this is what a lot of people miss, at the end of this song that David writes about Jesus, our Savior, we see not hopelessness, we do not see a loss, we see victory. And I believe what Jesus was doing on the cross when he cried at 3 p.m., as the skies had been dark for about 3 hours, he was pointing everyone to Psalm 22 to remind them exactly what was happening. And if the Jews would have heard that and run back to the synagogue and open up the scrolls to Psalm 22, they would have seen that this was not ending in failure, that victory was coming 3 days later. So let's look at this song and see how it ties into Jesus' beatings, his crucifixions, and his eventual victory. Turn with me to Psalm 22, and we're going to read verses 1 through 11. Those of you online, it's great to have you as well. Turn in your Bibles as well. Let's read the Word of God and see how Jesus was quoting this song written 1,000 years earlier to point to what he was doing on the cross. The psalm begins, actually in the original Hebrew, to the chief musician, set to the dear of the dawn. It's a musical style, we have no idea what it is. A psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from my words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night seasons, and in not silence. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you, and were delivered. They trusted in you, and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head, saying, "He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." Oh, but you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Oh, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was alluding to Psalm 22, and this first section of Psalm 22 shows the crisis Jesus experienced as he was arrested in the garden, taken before those mock trials, and beaten, scourged by the Romans. All this is pointing to those events that were happening and unfolding 2,000 years ago. And what we see here in these first 11 verses, I'm trying to change it, it's just not changing. What we see here is a suffering king who feels abandoned by God, wondering if he's going to rescue him. That is not the right one. Can you go backwards? I jumped ahead. There we go. No, keep going. Keep going. Keep going. Technology, right? Go to the one that's right after Psalm 22, verses 1 through 11, and it says the crisis, Roman numeral 1. Do you see it? Ah, yes. Thank you. Thank you, Toby. All right, let's go backwards now. So what do we see in this first 11 verses? We see a suffering king. He feels abandoned by God. He feels abandoned by men. But what does Jesus do in the moment of that crisis? He looks to the past and remembered how God dwelt with his ancestors and how he dwelt and met him from his birth. This section can be divided into something that looks like this. Something that looks like this. There we go. Do you see how in the very beginning, Jesus has that cry that's very famous from him crying this from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? So he's feeling this distance from God. Why is he feeling that way? Because he's experiencing an arrest that was unjust, trials that were unfair, and done in the middle of the night, which you weren't supposed to do, and then beaten for what? Did Jesus do anything wrong? No! I don't know if you've ever been in a crisis before where it feels like there's a great injustice being done to you. I remember one time I was on a bus, and this is nothing compared to Jesus. I'm just giving an example, okay? I was on a bus. I was 5 years old, and we were driving home from school, and some kids in the seat in front of me were messing around, jumping on the seat, throwing things, and the bus driver stopped this bus on the side of the road as we're driving home, and he said, "You three, you're getting a referral." I was like, "I didn't do anything." He says, "Nuh-uh, I know you're a part of it." The injustice there. My heart was crushed. Do you know what I did the entire ride home? I cried. I missed my stop, and I cried all the way back to school. Got dropped off, and they had to call my mother to come and pick me up. Have you ever experienced injustice like that? That is why Jesus is crying out this way. What's being done to him is unjust. He does not deserve this, and this is a crisis. He's feeling like, "God, are you going to do anything?" But what does Jesus do in the verses right after that, verses 3 through 4? What Jesus does is he's feeling forgotten by God, he's feeling a great injustice, but then he reminds himself of how God dwelt with his ancestors in the past. And how did God react and deal with his ancestors in the past? He says, "My fathers trusted you. They trusted you, and you delivered them." Look at how many times he repeats that. "They cried out to you and were delivered. They trusted you and were not ashamed." So Jesus is reminding himself, and us really with these words, that though he is being unjustly arrested, taken before trial, and scourged and tortured and beaten unjustly, God is going to save him. Will he save him from that trial? No. But there is hope coming 3 days later, right? So he reminds us there may be this crisis where I'm feeling forgotten by God, but that is not how God has operated in the past. And now he turns and shifts to another crisis. Okay, it's not true that God has forsaken me in a sense, that he does deliver his people and I can trust him, but then he goes and looks at his relationship with other humans, with mankind. And what's happening to him? Well, mankind is arresting him, putting him on these just nasty trials in the middle of the night and beating him. So he feels forsaken by men as well, not just by God. If you look at verses 6 through 8, you see that. He says, "I'm a worm and no man, a reproach. I'm despised by people. They ridicule me. They shoot their lip out at me," meaning like they're hurling insults at him. Did that happen to Jesus as he was going to the cross? Yes. Exactly as Psalm 22 prophesied. But what does Jesus do there as well? He reminds himself, "Men may have forsaken me, but God has been with me since I was born." He remembers back to his experience of even as a child, when he was born by his mother Mary, he was always in God's presence and following God the Father. So he reminds himself of the relationship with his Father as he's experiencing these unjust acts being done against him. Why does he do this? Why does Jesus, in the middle of suffering, strengthen himself by remembering the past relationship with how God has acted in the past and his own past relationship with God in the past? You guys see that? He remembers how God dealt with his ancestors, and he remembers how he has dealt with him since birth. Why does he do that? Well, if you have been part of a ministry that we just started called Pure Desire, you'll know that there is a section there where they look at neuroscience. And I want to geek out on this because I know my wife does, and I do as well. And what's really interesting is Jesus is doing something that modern psychology and neuroscience says is something you should do when you are in a crisis. It reframes yourself, because usually when you get into crisis, what I love to call is, my wife actually gave me this term, this is your brain, okay? What you do usually when you're in a crisis is we say you flipped your top, okay? Why do we say that? Well, let me show you the brain. This is your brain. There are two sections that operate a lot. Now, this is a very simplified version. There's a lot. Your brain is being used all the time, but this is just a simplified version. Our brain has two sections I want to point out that are very important to how you act and function in life. And Jesus is tapping into this neuroscience to regulate what's happening to him. You have your prefrontal cortex. What is that? That is your thinking brain. That is where you make rational decisions. That's where you meditate and think on the truth. When you flip your top, what I'm saying there is you're no longer thinking rationally, okay? Because what you do is you flip your top and you go to this other section called the limbic system, and specifically even the amygdala. The amygdala is a section of your brain is where you have the fight or flight. When you have someone like jump out of a bush and they scare you, do you have time to think about it? No, your amygdala reacts instantly. It does the thinking for you and says, there's something happening here, and you go, ah, right? You jump backwards. It's the fight or flight. The limbic system is where you process your emotions. It's where your emotions come from and bleed out. So when you flip your top, when you're in crisis, you're no longer thinking with your rational brain, you're thinking with your feeling brain. And when you think with your feeling brain, a lot of times you can catastrophize the situations that you're in. And so what modern psychology has realized, and what Psalm 22 is doing as Jesus is hanging on the cross there, is he's actually flipping the brain back down and thinking about his emotions. So that's what Jesus is doing here in this passage, in this song. He's saying, I feel forsaken by God, but wait, that's not true, because God has always been faithful to deliver my ancestors in the past. Hey, I feel forgotten by men. Well, that might be true, but I'm not forgotten by God. He's been with me since my birth. That's Jesus thinking about his emotions. So he's acknowledging his emotions. This doesn't mean you just bury your emotions. He's saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? I feel like you're far from me, and I'm nothing before men. But then he goes and says, let me think about that. That's not true. Do you guys see that? The same thing happens with you. If you start an argument with someone and they've hurt you or they say something about you you think is untrue, I want you to think about your emotions. What you've done is you flipped your top. And what you need to do is flip it back down and think about your emotions. How do you do that? For me, I tell my wife, I need 5 minutes. Can you let me go away just for 5 minutes and we'll come back and talk? That's me flipping my top back down. Now, does she like that? No. She wants to talk about it right now. I'm like, well, if you want me to have a rational conversation and hear you well, you need to give me some minutes. Now, that's different for everybody, right? Some of you can flip it back down and think about your emotions. But why am I saying all this? What I want you to see here is Jesus is expressing, as a prophecy, David wrote this 1,000 years before Jesus was crucified, showing you the anguish he was going through and how God the Father walked him through it. He did this for you and me. He didn't deserve it. He didn't deserve to be arrested the way he was arrested. He didn't deserve to go through the multiple trials that were held in the middle of the night. He didn't deserve being found guilty, and certainly did not deserve the beatings. But he did all of that because he remembered why he had come. And he remembered his relationship with his Father, that he would walk him through this great agony. So, the first section shows the crisis that our Savior would have as he's walking towards the cross. Let's go to the next section in Psalm 22. And here, we're going to see the struggle that Jesus went through and what it was like for him as he was taken to the cross and eventually crucified on it. So look at verses 12 through 21 with me in Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verse 12. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths, like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up, like a pot shared, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. As we go into the second section of the song, what we see here is the king is still suffering. And he feels surrounded by enemies. And he describes these enemies using beastly images like ox and lions and wild dogs. And while he's experiencing the struggle as he's walking towards the cross and when he's eventually crucified on it, he's crying out to God for help. And when we look back at the accounts of what Jesus experienced as he walked towards the cross and when he hung on the cross, do you see how many times Psalm 22 is used in the New Testament Scripture? Let me show you a little bit about what's happening here. I'm not going to point out everything, but let's just walk the flow. So first, as Jesus was walking to the cross, the first struggle is my enemies have surrounded me. They've come for me. And that's certainly something that Jesus experienced. And he uses these images of animals to help us understand what it felt like. You have the bulls of Bashan. Bashan is actually on the east side of Israel, which is modern-day Jordan in Syria. It's kind of up in that corner. And apparently they had bulls that were pretty intimidating. And what Jesus is using a common image during that time of history that people would understand, that these people who have come after him are very dangerous people. And when we look at the New Testament, in the account of Jesus being arrested, tried, and crucified, you had the Jews and you had the Romans. Were those people nasty people? Okay, this is an easy one. You're supposed to just say yes. Were those people nasty people? Yes. Then he uses further language. He uses the image of a roaring lion. Again, this is something terrifying that he's conjuring up in our minds, or what these people are like. And then he also gives that image of wild dogs, a pack of wild dogs coming at him and chewing at him. After those verses, though, he talks about his whole body falling apart. And he has this idea in verses 14 through 15, where I'm poured out like water, all my bones are out of joint, my heart is like wax, my strength is dried up, my tongue clings to my mouth, and you've brought me to the dust of death. I want you to imagine Jesus on the cross at this moment. When it says I'm poured out like water, what he's saying there is when you pour out water on the ground, can you collect it back up? No. He's saying I'm poured out and I'm being emptied. I'm physically and emotionally exhausted. With Roman crucifixion, the way to survive for any length of time, you're going to die eventually, but the only way to take a breath was to push up on your feet so that your diaphragm can take a breath, and then you sink back down. And as you do that, the agony in your feet, because it's hitting the nerve, as well as your hands, is constantly hurting you. And you become emotionally and physically completely drained, as if everything about you has been poured out and you have nothing left to continue that action until you finally die. He also talks about all my bones are out of joint. Again, if you're hanging on a cross, your bones are going to feel like and your muscles are going to be screaming. It's not a pleasant experience. We even have his tongue clinging to his mouth. If you remember, one of the seven statements that Jesus makes while he's on the cross is, I thirst. When he's been brought to the dust of death, again, he's saying, I'm going to die. The third struggle we see in this part of the song is a very vivid explanation of a crucifixion, which is amazing because in David's time, about 1000 BC, they didn't have crucifixions. But what's being explained here is exactly what the Romans did 2,000 years ago. If you see in verse 16, it says, they pierced my hands and my feet. Matthew talks about that in Matthew 27. I can count all my bones. If you remember the way that they would speed up crucifixions to stop people from pushing up and taking that breath is they would break their shins, break their legs, so they couldn't push up anymore. But Jesus, when they went to smash his legs, what had happened? He had already died, and so they did not crush them. Exactly as David prophesied in Psalm 22. Everybody looked and stared at him as he was hanging on the cross. There was a crowd around him mocking him. And even the Roman soldiers, we see in Matthew 27, they take his garments, and one, because they don't want to rip it apart, they cast lots. They gamble to see who will win that piece of clothing. Jesus is struggling on the cross in the song. And as he's struggling there, he has a prayer. Be not far from me, O Lord. Be my strength. Help me quickly. Deliver me from the sword. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. Jesus, as he quoted the first part of the line of, my God, why have you forsaken me in Psalm 22, was pointing to the rest of the song so we could see that as he was struggling on that cross, he was in deep agony for you and I. He was suffering greatly to the point where he's crying out to God, save me. Like any sane person would do who's being tortured on a cross. But then you have those four words in the English that give a light in the darkness. And what's fascinating to me, I don't know how intentional this is, God does a lot of things intentionally. As Jesus was crucified, he was taken and crucified at 9 a.m. At 12 noon, something supernatural happened. The sky went dark. And I don't know about you, but when it's noon, the sun isn't the highest point, it should be bright, right? So something supernatural is happening, and everybody is wondering what's going on. It's dark for 3 hours. And then on the third hour, it says in the book of Mark, Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it's at that point that there was light again. And it makes me look at these verses at that last section as Jesus is dying. Those four words is a piece of light that gives some hope. That this is not it. Jesus is not just dying on the cross and, well, that's over. Everything failed. There's no hope for any of us. Those four words, you have answered me, gives us light in the darkness. Do you see that? And look at what the light says is to come. Look at verses 22 through 31 with me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Verse 23. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. Yeah, that's probably how it's going to be. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify Him and fear Him, all you offspring of Israel. For He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He's talking about Himself here. Nor has He hidden His face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. There's hope on the cross here. And that's what Jesus is pointing to by quoting this. As he's dying on the cross, and one of his final words is probably the fourth line that he says, is, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's pointing at Psalm 22 saying, yes, this is dark. Yes, it looks hopeless. Yes, it looks like I have failed. But God has answered me, and he will answer me 3 days later. Verse 25, my praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity, that means future generations, shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this. Do you see how the first two parts of the song are really depressing? You have the crisis of the Christ. You have the struggle of the Christ on the cross. But then Jesus just doesn't stay dead in the tomb. He rises on the third day in victory. And that's what this song is all about. The suffering king turns defeat into victory. As God rescues him, brings him back to life, raises him from the dead, and now he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and every nation will bow before him. It's beautiful what's happening in this part of the song because it actually has this sort of staircase thing that's happening as the song progresses in this section. I want to show you this, what the victory looks like. In verses 22 through 24, what's beautiful here is the first victory. Jesus is pointing to the nation of Israel and talking to that group, that group that God had formed through Abraham. And he says, look at how he says. He says, in the midst, or I will declare your name to my brethren. Who are Jesus' brethren? What's Jesus? It's Israel, right? So Jesus is going to talk to his brethren, Israel. In the midst of the assembly, that means like at the synagogue, we're gathering to worship. At the temple, we're gathering to worship. The fear of the Lord will be on him, and the descendants of Jacob will glorify him. Who are the descendants of Jacob? I'm just not a trick question. You had said it earlier. Israel. Okay, if you don't know, it's, you know, Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. Jacob gets his name changed to Israel. Okay? That's why they call him the descendants of Jacob. It's Israel. And fear him, all you offspring of Israel. Do you see how it's repeated over and over again? What he's doing is calling the nation of Israel to come and worship him. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Then we get this image of the king worshiping God. It says, I will praise you in the great assembly. So he's going to the temple. And the king is saying, any vow that I have made, I'm going to bring that sacrifice to the temple and sacrifice it on the altar in worship of you. And then what they would do, usually there would be a section of the meat that would be left over from a sacrifice. They would take it, and usually the priest would have it, and other people would take the meat and eat it. And so what Jesus is saying, I'm going to give that to the poor, and even they are going to eat of it. There's going to be this great party as I come into the temple and worship the Father. And if you go to Ezekiel, you actually see this happening when Jesus comes back a second time and is reigning for 1,000 years. There's sacrifices in Israel and Jerusalem again. Why? Just because it's honoring and worshiping God. We don't need them anymore. Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. But there's the sacrifice to worship and honor God and remember what Christ did on the cross. So he's foretelling this future even. I think this is pointing to the 1,000-year reign, the millennial kingdom. So Israel is called to worship God. The king worships the Father God. And then it points to the next section, the third victory, is the world will worship God. And we see that in verses 27 through 28. Do you guys see that? All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations, do you see the repetition, the Hebrew parallelism, shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. And then the very last one, I love how this goes. Basically, the last section of the song says, you know what, it's just not Israel, it's just not the king, it's not just the world. It's everybody across all times, no matter where they come from, how rich or poor they are, how healthy or sick they are, it don't matter. Everybody's going to worship the king. And we see that here. He says, all the prosperous of the earth. That could mean the rich. It also could mean healthy people that are in good spirits. They shall eat and worship. But then he points to the opposite end of the spectrum. All those who go down to the dust. That could be the poor, but he's probably talking about the sick and dying. They shall bow before him. Even he who cannot keep himself alive. That is everyone who has ever existed on the face of this planet at any time, right? Except for Jesus. None of us can stop ourselves from dying. People try, but we can't. And what we're seeing in the song is everyone across all generations, we sang it in the song, thousands of generations will worship the king. Why? Because the kingdom is the Lord and he rules over it. And then he talks about future generations, the posterity shall serve him. And they will come and declare his righteousness, a people who will be born. This could be pointing to us. We were a people to be born who will worship Jesus and call him king. It could also be pointing to the millennial kingdom, where there's going to be a few people who survive the tribulation period that still have a sin nature and they're still going to have kids, and they will worship Jesus as he reigns as king over the earth. Either way, do you see how it builds up and up and up that everyone is going to worship the king? There is a happy ending that has been and will be. Do you see that? So when Jesus quoted Psalm 22 from the cross about 3 p.m. after 3 hours of darkness, he was pointing every one of us back then all the way to today that this was foretold 1,000 years ago. That the Messiah would feel forsaken by God and man because of what's being done to him. That he would struggle in agony as he's beaten and nailed to a cross. But we should not lose heart because victory has come. Jesus has defeated death and given us the everlasting life. And everyone in the world will worship him. Do you see how all of Psalm... There we go. Sorry, can you go back? Do you see how it all points to Jesus in this song? It's talking about Jesus. Everything points back to him. So what can we take away from this song? Well, our takeaway is this. Can you go ahead and advance it? I don't know why. God led his suffering king to victory so that one day all nations will worship him. This song has a purpose. David was foreshadowing Jesus' arrest, trials, beatings, and crucifixions. But it didn't stop there. If you would just look at the song a little bit further, you'll see that it ends in victory. That the Messiah would not stay dead. Because if the Messiah dies on the cross, and then later on in this song he's talked about ruling over the nations and giving sacrifices, well, you can't do that if you're dead, right? So he was pointing to his resurrection all along, if students of Scripture would just have looked at it. Now, I'm not saying that we would have done anything different than the Jews back then. We're pretty hard-headed, right? We're sheep. Sheep are stupid. But sheep are also those who trust the shepherd. And so we can see this song that's given to us to remind us that God is in control and we can trust our shepherd because he has a plan. And this is our calling right now. This is why we decided that in 2026 and 2027, we want to focus on those 10 and 10 goals that's going outside the church. If you were here 2 weeks ago, the three goals that we're focusing on are outreach. We want to train at least 25 to 30 of you to go out there and share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some of you are already doing it. Great. But 25 people out of our church is only about 10% of the church. So we're not setting the bar too high. Maybe we should make it more. But we want to be outward focused. And so we're going to focus on training you how to do that, giving you opportunities to do that, encouraging you to do it already in the places that you're at. We want to walk with you and shepherd you so that you feel comfortable. Well, you're never going to feel comfortable. Let's just be honest. You're never going to feel comfortable talking about spiritual things, but there are ways to do it with confidence and courage. And we're going to show you how to do that and walk you through that so that you can do that. Also, we talked about our Sunday School Academy. Why are we doing that? Because we don't want to just get people to the place of faith. We want to help them mature in their faith. We want them to grow up. And so one of the ways we do that is our Sunday school. And we want to look at how can we do that intentionally. We also have our D groups, our discipleship groups. If you're not in one, we encourage you to get in one, simply so you can sharpen each other with the truth of God's Word. Also, one of our goals this coming year is to raise up 10 to 20 new leaders. because we know that we need to multiply disciple makers to make more disciples. And so we are intentionally thinking, how can we raise up leaders so that we can pass the baton to the next generation to make disciples who make disciples who make disciples? You know, a couple weeks ago, it was Thursday, March 5th, Wilmer, Jack, and I went over to Parkview High School. And if you weren't here on a few Sundays, we talked about what we do there. What we do is we go to the cafeteria, we take one of a table that's like in this corner sort of, pull it out, and we just set up a bunch of prizes in the spinny wheel. But we have gospel tracts, we have a Bible, and we wait. We're in the cafeteria, we can't go up to the kids at the tables, but they can come up and talk to us. And so those prizes are there to entice them to come over and talk to us. And oh boy, does it work. You might think, like, no one's going to come. Oh no, we have not enough people to talk to everybody that comes to the table. And so what we do as we have the kids come up is we say, hey, to get a prize and spin the wheel and get a prize, you need to ask a question about God, faith, life, or the Bible. We're trying to engage in a curious conversation here. Doesn't matter what faith you are, just ask a question. Some of the questions are like, yeah, why do I feel far from God? That's one of the big ones that have been coming up lately. Another question is, what is your favorite Bible verse? We don't allow questions like, what is 3 plus 3 or 4 plus 4? What is the sun? It has to be about life, God, faith, the Bible. There was one lady on that Thursday that walked up at some time between 11 and 1 p.m. And she came up to me and asked this question. If someone dies and goes to hell, will God give them a second chance to be saved? That's a great question. What would you say to her? I'll tell you what I said. I said the short answer is no. But can I tell you why? She said, absolutely. And I started explaining. I said, Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed man once to die and then to face judgment. And I said, you see, all of us have broken God's laws. And I gave her the good person test where it says, have you lied? Have you stolen? To show her that we're all guilty before God of breaking the law. And when you're guilty, there has to be a punishment. And the punishment God has given is eternity in hell. Now, God has offered a way to be saved from that punishment, and that is through Jesus, as we saw in Psalm 22. But if you have not trusted in Jesus, if you have not repented of your sins and turned to Him for salvation, you will get exactly what you deserve, and the punishment will fall on you, and you will spend eternity in hell. And she says, yeah, but won't God give him a second chance? I said, well, let's just take that to a courtroom here in the real world. That's the spiritual realm. It operates the same way. But if you were to stand before a judge, you've committed a crime, all the evidence points to it, there's been a trial, you've been found guilty, and the judge sends you to jail. Will it matter now that you're in jail if you say, I'm sorry, Judge, I promise to obey the law now. Or, I'm sorry, Judge, can I do something to get out of this? He'll say, it's too late. The judgment has been made. You will spend the rest of your time in prison. I said, that's the same thing with God. And I told her, I said, in Matthew 13, it says that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth after the angels have separated people to where they're to go, heaven or hell. And I said, what it's saying there is when people are in hell, rightly being punished for the crimes they've committed against God, breaking God's law, there will be some who weep and there will be some who gnash their teeth. There'll be some there who will cry out and say, oh, if I had only believed, If I had only listened to the person who spoke to me, if I had only looked at creation and saw there is a God, He is good, He is powerful, if I had only, and they will weep because they did not take that opportunity to turn to God. But there will also be the second group of people who gnash their teeth. And I said to her, do you know what gnashing of teeth are? And I was like, "Yeah." You do that when you're angry. So there'll be one group that is sad and mournful and sorrowful and crying, but there'll also be another group who hates God and just speak vile things against Him as they suffer for eternity in hell. After I had said those things, she said, "Yeah, but that seems unfair. I mean, how will people hear about Jesus?" I said, "Well, that's why we're here. Because we care about you." I said, "It's like you're in a burning building and I'm watching you about to be killed. If I just sit there and do nothing, I'm a pretty terrible person. But if I open my mouth and scream to you, the house is on fire. Your rescuer has come. Let them carry you out of that burning house. If I do that, then I'm doing what God has called me to do when it comes to people going to hell. We are the voice of hope." This is why we do what we do when we're saying, "Hang, you know, grab some door hangers." It's not about growing our church. It's not about having a goal and reaching it. It's about saving people who are headed to hell. That there is hope that Psalm 22 told us about. That God had a plan to save you from your sins, and Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but through Him. When I said that to that girl, she's like, "Wow, thank you." And she walked away. Was it my job to chase after her? No. We're going to be there again. If she wants to talk to me, great. My job is just to give her the good news. It's the Holy Spirit's job now to work on our heart. And one of the reasons why we're going back there, the first and third Thursdays of every month and the fourth Wednesday of every month, I know some of you are working, but if you want to join us, you can join us. If you want to join us and just stand there and watch, I encourage you, just stand there and watch and see what we do. That's discipling. You're watching someone do something so you can learn how to do it. Watch us. And then when you feel courageous enough, maybe you can hand them the prize after they spin the wheel. And then if you're feeling a little bit more courageous, maybe you can say, "Hey, have you seen this cool trick? And I have these curved illusion things that are optical illusion." It's baby steps. And eventually, if you're trusting and leaning on the Lord enough, you'll start telling them and answering those questions. Do people get a second chance after they die? And you could say, "No, but your chance is right now." Well, today we saw a suffering king on a cross die and then defeat the grave with victory. The next question in my mind is, okay, if Jesus is going to be this king, what kind of king is He going to be for you and me? Well, if you want to find out the answer to that, you'll need to come back next week or read your Bible. Let's pray. Father God, we worship You as our victorious King, as the one who sent Jesus, our Messiah, fully man, fully God, perfect without blemish or sin, to be that perfect Lamb, to sacrifice Himself on the cross, so that we can be forgiven and have everlasting life. Oh God, thank You for what You've given us. Let us never forget. Let every day remind us that it is a gift from You. And let every day remind us that this is not all there is, that there is victory coming. When Jesus will return and set up His eternal kingdom forever and ever. And God, we long for that day. In the meantime, Lord, help us to spread this good news. Let us open up our mouths to point people to this song in Psalm 22. to show that you've always had a plan of redemption that was written. And all we need to do, Lord, is be bold through the power of the Holy Spirit and open our mouths. God, make us bold. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.